the Ganges doesn't flow here, but it seems to come down through the rain. And seems like we're reading from Daksha's Curse of Lord Shiva, which is the second chapter. Nasta Socha Mudhadhiyo Jata Basmasti Dharina Vishantu Shiva Dikshayam Yatra Daivam Shurashavam Nasta Socha Mudhadhiyo Shmashti Dharina Shantu Shiva Dikshayam Yatra Daivam Shurashavam. Cleanliness being abandoned. Mudhadiya, foolish. Jata Basma Ashtidharina, weighing long hair, ashes, and bones. Vishantu, may enter. Shiva Dakshayam, into initiation of worship of Shiva. Yatra, where? Dhaivam, or spiritual. Surashavam, wine and liquor. Translation. Those who vow to worship Lord Shiva are so foolish that they imitate him by keeping long hair on their heads. When initiated into worship of Lord Shiva, they prefer to live on wine, flesh, and other such things. Please repeat. Those who vow to worship Lord Shiva are so foolish that they imitate him by keeping long hair on their heads. When initiated into worship of Lord Shiva, they prefer to live on wine, flesh, and other such things. Okay. Get ready. Here's Srila Prabhupada's purport. Indulging in wine and meat, keeping long hair on one's head, not bathing daily, and smoking ganja, marijuana are some of the habits which are accepted by foolish creatures who do not have regulated lives. By such behavior, one becomes devoid of transcendental knowledge. In the initiation into the Shiva mantra, there are mundrikashtaka, in which it is sometimes recommended that one make his sitting place on the vagina, and thus desire nirvana, or dissolution of existence. In that process of worship, wine is needed, or sometimes in place of wine, palm tree juice, which is converted into an intoxicant. This is also offered according to Shiva Agama, a scripture on the method of worshipping Lord Shiva. Om Jnanati Mirandasya Jnananjana Salakaya Chakshuram Militam Jina Tasmaya Shri Guruvi Maha Jaya Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nitranda Shri Avid Gradhar Shiva Shri Gaur Vatta Vrinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Ram Hare Ram Ram Ram. There are different ways in which followers follow. Some are those which are unauthorized or against Vedic principles, Vedic injunctions, and some are those which are authorized. And there may be sort of variations in these. When Shukadeva Goswami concludes his discussion on the Rasa dance, well, it doesn't particularly conclude, but he ends it in the 33rd chapter of Srimad Bhagavatam. Then Parikshit Maharaj raises a question because he sees that many of the sages who were present are quite bewildered. And they're bewildered because they're not pure devotees. For the most part, they're gyanis, yogis, karmis, and even less. And then there are some real devotees and some, which means mixed devotees. And then there are some pure devotees amongst the lot. And because the whole idea of Srimad Bhagavatam is how to follow, how to practice religious principles, they appear quite bewildered. So Shukadeva Goswami uses this word Dharma Setu. He says Krishna is Dharma Setu. He's the bridge of religious principles by which one can cross over this ocean of material existence. Now, how is it possible that he's now engaging in irreligious activities? Because this is the mind of the bulk of the people present, which Shukadeva Goswami is not reading because he's so absorbed in what he's talking about that he doesn't see the behavior of his audience or the reaction of his audience. So then immediately Shukadeva Goswami says, Naivat Samracha Jatu Manasapi Hanishwaram, that he makes a categorical distinction between ordinary conditioned souls and conditioned souls. He says that amongst conditioned souls there are those who are Anishwara, those who are not in the category of controllers, and those who are Ishwara. And then Yata Rudra Tata Bhijam, then he gives the example of Lord Shiva, who is not a conditioned soul, although sometimes we say that he's influenced by the mode of ignorance. He is a liberated soul, a category in his own right. And he said, just like Lord Shiva can drink an ocean of poison, but if anyone else tries to do that, then they die, they're finished. And then in the explanation, Srila Prabhupada's explanation in Krishna book, because Srila Prabhupada didn't comment on this, he didn't get this far in Srimad Bhagavatam to give his comment. But then there are other comments, Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur and others. Then they talk about this principle of imitative following and actual following. Imitative following is exemplified by, and Srila Prabhupada makes much ado of this, by those who also want to dance, rasa dance with other women like Lord Krishna, and think that by so doing what Krishna did it, I can do it. But you're not an Ishwara. Oh yes, that, I wanted to make that point. And then of course Krishna is above Ishwara. So he uses the logic that even if such Ishwaras, such as Indra and Lord Shiva, if they're above the rules and regulations, then what to speak of Krishna? In Bhagavad Gita, Krishna is also talking about vyakta, avyakta, those who are not vyakta, but he's talking about those who are, who are fallible and infallible, And he says, besides that, I'm beyond both the fallible and infallible. In other words, there are infallible living entities that can never fall down. And there are the fallible, those who can fall down, or in our condition have fallen down. So Krishna says, but I'm beyond the fallible. If you say Krishna's infallible, that indicates that there's some aspect or there's some possibility of fallibility. In other words, he's categorized like that. But Krishna's in a separate category. There's no question of fallibility and therefore infallibility on his part, which means that everything that he does is absolute truth. And even if what apparently seems to be in contradiction of religious principles to the ordinary mind is then religion, because he's doing it. Whatever he does is dharma. So in that sense, he is dharma-setu. And then, of course, those people who are not very advanced in spiritual life or who have very little inclination to spiritual life, they may then want to follow the example of such exalted personalities as Krishna, as Lord Shiva. Lord Shiva, Prabhupada refers in different places, may smoke ganja, may smoke marijuana or such intoxicants. And he may also engage in other activities. For instance, he may be very closely, intimately involved, even in public, with his wife. That example is there also in the sixth canto of Srimad Bhagavatam. And this became the Leela of Britrasura, that Maharaj Chitraketu is traveling around the universe, and when he saw Lord Shiva giving Bhagavatam class to Kumaras and other sages, and simultaneously his wife was on his lap. That's not a standard way of giving Bhagavatam. And it's not even a standard way of appearing in public in Vedic culture. And not only that, but it says that he was embracing her. So in other words, he was holding her close to him. So Maharaj Chitraketu wasn't an illusion about Lord Shiva's status. He realized that this was just glorifying Lord Shiva's greatness, that he could do such a thing. But still, because he made some comment and Parvati took it the wrong way, then he became cursed. He ended up becoming a demon, or at least not a demon, but he was in the demon's body, and he behaved like a demon. He's representing living entities who don't quite really understand how can someone act like this? How can someone act contrary to religious principles? And of course, when one is transcendentally situated, then that may be the case. Like also Shukadeva Goswami, he wandered around naked. He didn't care to take second initiation initially from his father, and it's not ordinary behavior. You don't run around naked, especially in Vedic culture. You don't wander around naked, even though there's a class of Nagababas, again, worshippers of Lord Shiva, who, I can't say dressed like that, they undress like that, they just wear nothing. And that's tolerated in India, because Indians have a wonderful ability to tolerate a lot of things, especially in the name of religion. But he's like that, he's situated on the transcendental position, therefore he can do such things. But those who are not, when they imitate, then they become fallen. Therefore, the principle is not to actually imitate, but the principle is to follow the instructions or the teachings. And there are many verses in Bhagavatam, and Srila Prabhupada also emphasizes this point, that we should follow Lord Krishna's teachings. What has Krishna told us to do in Bhagavad Gita? How is he guided us to conduct ourselves? What are the religious principles that he advises for living entities at different status or different degrees of advancement? And then we should follow that. Don't worry about what they're doing. that may be beyond, it is beyond our ability to follow. And when we do, we become irreligious. So here is the example, drinking intoxicants, keeping close association with members of the opposite sex. Lord Shiva may do that, but that form of worship which mocks or imitates Lord Shiva, that will cause degradation. And in effect, Bhrigu Muni is cursing those followers of Lord Shiva who are doing that. But rather, real followers of Shiva, and of course there's very few real followers of Lord Shiva, it's very rare that we see in India, and it's not only in India now, people all over the world, they have a real attraction to worship of Lord Shiva. And why? Because Lord Shiva is the Lord of Tamas. So Tamagun is very dominant in Kali Yuga, and therefore people by their nature are naturally attracted to those things that represent worship in the mode of ignorance. They're not so much inclined to worship in the mode of goodness. Tat sanjayate jnanam, that requires real knowledge, real clear thinking. And therefore they may imitate these types of activities, but there are very few people who actually worship Lord Shiva as a pure Vaishnava. Those who do, we see, are actually Gaudiya Vaishnavas. Whenever we go to Vrindavan, Mayapur Dham, Jagannath Puri, very often the worship of Lord Shiva is associated with the worship of the forms of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, or at least the Dham of Lord Chaitanya in Vrindavan. We see that there's Gopeshwar Mahadev. In fact, there are the five different forms of Lord Shiva. Chakteshwar Mahadev at Manasaganga, and Nandishwar Mahadev in Nandishwar. These are forms of Lord Shiva very much directly associated with Lord Krishna's worship, and actually part of the pure worship of Shuddha Vaishnavas, of Gaudiya Vaishnavas. But it's rare. Rather, he's approached from another type of perspective. And there may be certain types of worship which are also then recommended in Shastra. Vedic literature recommends different types of worship of Lord Shiva. Some of those may be outdated, in other words, they're not applicable in Kali Yuga. And others are applicable. But generally speaking, everything else other than those things directly connected to pure devotional service tend to degrade. Here the whole idea is that if you worship Lord Shiva in this particular way, you'll become an atheist. And more or less we see that due to the influence of, and I think Srila Prabhupada is talking about this in the previous purport, due to the influence of Mayavad philosophy, all other forms of worship, other than devotional service, pure devotional service, tend to degrade. They tend to degrade into some form of Mayavad, which is more or less covered atheism. Mayavadam satsatram pachanam bodham uchati. Just as Buddhism is atheism, then Padmapurana says Mayavad is just covered Buddhism. So it's also an atheistic philosophy, and that will degrade, because indirect forms of worship of the Lord, demigod worship, worship of Lord Shiva, will not really work, or any other form of Varnashrama worship other than that which is meant for the direct service of Lord Vishnu will tend to mislead the worshipper, and they'll become degraded. And for that reason, we see that even though demigod worship is, and Krishna mentions it, although he talks that they are kamas-tastir-tir-dhinna-prapadyanti-alapamedasa, that they are less intelligent, but still it's a authorized Vedic process. It's mentioned by Krishna himself. Srila Prabhupada spoke out very strongly against it. Because even though it's authorized, it's something that is going to meet with very little success in this day and age. What does meet with success in this day and age is the chanting of the holy names of the Lord, is the practicing of the nine limbs of pure devotional service, and that automatically becomes a means of worshipping demigod, worshipping Lord Shiva, achieving the topmost benefits that one can achieve, even if someone is materially motivated, akama, sarvakama, mokshakama. The better that one try to achieve these things through pure devotion than trying to do it in some of these other type of tamasic, rajasic systems of worship, which are really sort of mind-boggling. Prabhupada talks about making a sitting place on the vagina, becoming intoxicated, and trying to desire nirvana. I mean, who has that type of detachment and renunciation that they engage in sex life and desire nirvana? Doesn't work. Therefore, this type of tantra, which becomes popular nowadays, is just a form of debauchery for intoxication and sex life, all in the idea that we're worshipping Shiva and that by this we're going to go to nirvana. Isn't it? This was sort of the philosophy of one very popular guru who just propounded this idea that, yes, you should just indulge, burn yourself out in sense gratification until you come to the stage of desirelessness, and then you can attain perfection. This is not Bhagavad philosophy, it's not Vedic philosophy, it's not any philosophy. There is no way that by sense gratification you become satiated. You may become frustrated temporarily, but the material desires continue in the heart, and the many seeds that one sows as a result of sense gratification fructify again, and again they bear seeds, and again they impel one, kama isha, prudha isha, they oblige one to continue committing sinful activity or desiring to commit sinful activity. Still, our Vaishnava Sampradaya very much reveres Lord Shiva. In fact, although I searched for it on folio and couldn't find, I was told by the architect of our South African temple project, and when he personally asked Srila Prabhupada, that Srila Prabhupada, in many temples, they worship Vaishnava temples, they worship demigod, particularly Lord Shiva. He says, why don't we do that? And Srila Prabhupada says, well, technically we can, but I've spoken out so heavily against demigod worship that I don't want to reverse the process. I don't want to go back on our words. So Srila Prabhupada was really vociferous on his opinion that we should not worship demigods, because the chance of becoming distracted and falling down into sense gratification was again so high. But yet at the same time, there are many temples established by Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur, Bhaktivinoda Thakur, where they have Shiva Lingam, this worship. That, for instance, our yoga pit in Sridhar Mayapur, there are multiple large Shiva Lingams who are part of the worship of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. Bhaktivinoda Thakur writes about them in some of his other temples. Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur in Puri and Navadvip has also installed Lord Shiva. Vaishnavanam Jitashambhu, because Lord Shiva is Vaishnava, he's a Param Vaishnava. And the essence of our advancement in Krishna consciousness is to get the mercy of Vaishnavas. So then, yes, by all means, here is a universally renowned and accepted Vaishnava who is glorified in Srimad Bhagavatam as such, and he also establishes his own credentials. He says, Satvam Vishuddham Vashadeva Shabditam. He says, I'm always absorbed in the meditation of Vasudeva, being situated on this position of Shuddha Sattva or Vishuddha Sattva on the transcendental platform. So Lord Shiva admits that he's spiritually situated, transcendentally situated. And that will come up later on when all of this cursing back and forth bears its fruit, and then before Sati commits her suicide, then she will say, you don't understand. Lord Shiva's not an ordinary person. Maybe he's covered by ashes, maybe he sits in a crematorium, maybe many of his followers appear to be very unorthodox, but he himself is transcendentally situated. So how to resolve that? Well, we should offer respect. In fact, one of the translations or aspects of our Nama Parad, or 10 offenses to the holy name that Bhaktivinoda Thakur gives is Shiva Shashi Vishnu Yayaguna Shakli Namanadiya Pashit Hari Nama Thakra is on one side to consider the demigods on the same level as Lord Vishnu is an offense, or the chanting of their names is the same as that. On the other, to criticize or to blaspheme the demigods is also an offense, because they're also Vaishnavas, especially elevated demigods like Lord Brahma and Lord Shiva. So that also becomes an obstruction. So one should offer respect, but Narottam Das Thakur defines this process of respect. There are different ways by which one shows respect to elevated personalities. So according to Srila Prabhupada's teachings, he showed us pranapana bhaktira charani. He says, just offer your respects from a distance. We offer our pranams to Lord Shiva, we offer our respects to the demigods from a distance. That keeps intact Srila Prabhupada's attitude or mood of don't get involved, but at the same time respecting them because they are Ishvara, they are very powerful personalities. In some cases, they are very great transcendental personalities. And of course, when we read Chaitanya Charitamrita, we see how Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, in his travels, constantly goes to Lord Shiva temples, constantly dances in ecstasy, constantly glorifies Lord Shiva as a wonderful devotee, wonderful Vaishnava. Anyway, don't know much about these different types of tantras which are described in these Shiva Agama. And it's probably better that we don't know about them. They may agitate the mind or incline us to some type of unauthorized worship or experimentation, which even sometimes we see people do, devotees do. Right in the very beginning of Krishna consciousness, Srila Prabhupada was challenged with this repeated question, will Srila Prabhupada, I take LSD or marijuana, I found out to really help my spiritual life and I became very much spiritually inclined. Are these things favorable for our Krishna consciousness? And Prabhupada would say, no. Even you may think that you're becoming spiritually inclined, but in that sense, the liabilities there much outweigh the assets. And then ultimately Prabhupada would just say, well, Rupa Goswami didn't do it, so we don't do it. We follow the acharyas, we follow their recommendation. Although we need to be careful, because even in the annals of our Krishna consciousness movement, there were even acharyas, gurus, GBC, who thought that by incorporating intoxication into the sadhana of devotional service, they were going to make rapid advancement in Krishna consciousness. And ironically enough, the consequence of that was really, really disastrous, not only for the followers of that person, but for that person himself. Yes, it was more or less cost him his life. So neither should we imitate, neither should we come up with any type of imaginary form of worship, neither stick to the type of worship which is recommended in the lower modes of material nature, but rather we should practice devotional service in the mode of goodness. We should practice that type of worship which is recommended for those who are sattvic, and then in that way one can come to the principle of transcendence. Yes, which is just the opposite of what is results here. Srila Prabhupada says, by being unregulated, by taking up these alternate forms of worship, one becomes devoid of transcendental knowledge. And I will hear a little more about Bhrigu Muni's curse. But here, on one side, there's the atheists. By Bhrigu Muni's definition, the atheist followers of Lord Shiva. On the other side, there's the Vedic Bhrigu Muni, but how's he any better? They're cursing on one side, he's cursing on the other. The end result is going to be violence on top of the whole thing. Therefore, more or less in this day and age, it's better to not to get involved in any of these things that touch material forms of religiosity, and just practice the Mahajana Dina Gata Sapanta. Practice the transcendental worship that's shown by the Mahajans. Just as a side note, I remember some years ago, maybe over 10 years ago, I went to this place, at least the worldly equivalent of this place is in Haridwar, and on the banks of one of the tributaries of the Ganga, which is no wider than this temple room. There are others which are very, very wide, but that particular one isn't. And then there's a whole temple, and there's this whole kshetra, this whole yagya kshetra, where the sacrifice took place, where all this fighting took place. It's still present at the present time, and it's quite well maintained. Devotees, if they go there, they can actually see that place. Hare Krishna, thank you. Anyone have any questions or comments?
I've seen sometimes in India the talking Vaishnavas of the Shiva intoxicants in their worship, and I was wondering, understanding him as the greatest of all the world, is what's the point of offering him things like Patur and...
I don't know why he prefers that or why he likes that. Therefore, I can't say. I mean, we offer light intoxicant also to Krishna. We offer them betel, which when Chaitanya Mahaprabhu mistakenly took, he also fell into a swoon. And there is Srimad Bhagavatam talks about Lord Balaram drinking intoxicating wine, Varuni. This is sort of part of the Leela. And Lord Shiva being thus situated is also part of his Leela, but I don't know what the purpose to it is, or what is behind that. I can't say.
But is it a world considering him as a world to initiate offering? Can we offer him blessings?
Say that again.
Is it a world considering him the greatest of all the world? Is why we should offer him things like that?
Because it may be part of worship, that it must be part of worship that's acceptable by two Vaishnavas, except that Vaishnavas won't partake, just like we don't eat Krishna's betel remnants, so they can't eat that prasad of Lord Shiva. Offered, if it's anukul, if it's favorable for him, then you can offer that. But I don't know what the actual system of worship is in regards to that type of Srila Prabhupada didn't introduce it for us.
So when devotees actually one sense it's like, we call it a diminutive. That's what the word mini is. You go, oh, power of the Lord. So in one sense it's downplaying who he is, but I guess in bhakti, it's just part of the bhakti exchange.
Well, from a practical, philosophical point of view, it's a very easy means of communicating Krishna's position. There in the 15th chapter, Krishna may make it even more technical, saying that he's just beyond even that. But it's a Krishna's names, like Achyuta, indicate that. And so it's fine. It's a point of tattva that we want to get across to people, that there's no question of God falling down. And devotees can appreciate that sort of added feature of Krishna's even being beyond the infallible. But it may be a little confusing to the layman if we try to explain that. Therefore, there's no harm in presenting it like that. Well, the question is whether if someone is a great devotee of Lord Shiva, then you will do that which pleases Lord Shiva. So what is, a devotee never likes to be glorified in the presence of his Lord. So is Lord Shiva going to be pleased by being glorified in the presence of Krishna on Janmashtami on top of that? Not really. So therefore, if you really want to please Lord Shiva, then you should chant Hare Krishna. He will be very happy with that, and he'll be embarrassed if you're doing this. And there, that's the nature of our what's called Ekanta Bhakti, is that devotees are sort of one-pointed, fixed on Lord Krishna, and it's not only we who are just one-pointed fixed on Krishna. Lord Shiva is also one-pointed fixed on him. Therefore, we should do what pleases him, not what pleases us. That's what Krishna consciousness is about, what pleasing Vaishnavas is about.
We are learning in our introduction to Hinduism class that there's different Puranas and that were written for different classes of men. So how do we properly understand that there are different levels for people to make advancement towards Krishna? How do we properly understand that in relation to wanting them to follow the topmost process? So my question could be kind of in relation to her situation. And in that way, yes, the best way to please Lord Shiva would be to serve Krishna, because that's what pleases him the most. But for that person, it may not be at the level of realization that he's ready for. And that's why the different Puranas were categorized differently. So I was just wondering if you could share any realizations on how to understand these.
There's different types of adhikaris, or people who have different type of qualification. And according to someone's adhikari, there are different types of scriptures to elevate them. And traditionally, that's the Vedic system, that people in the mode of ignorance will have difficulty immediately taking up sattvic shastra, because all shastras are sattvic, but in terms of the subject matter or in terms of the sadhana and sadhya that they present. And therefore, one should select those scriptures which target that type of practitioner. But for that, you need a Vedic system. You need a Vedic culture. You need a Varnashram culture that accommodates and facilitates all these different levels of worshippers without competition, without one denigrating the other. In other words, you have to have a well-functioning Varnashram system that also has a system of gradually elevating one to the other through the guidance of self-realized souls. No, you don't have that in this day and age. You don't have any Vedic structure. There is no global Varnashram system that will ensure that if people take to worship in the mode of passion, that they'll actually get up to the mode of goodness and beyond, or that they'll even be accommodated. And particularly because of the prevalence of Mayavad philosophy, which more or less everyone shares, the tendency will be just the opposite, that they'll have siddhanta virodha, they'll have misunderstanding of shastric conclusions. And generally most of these shastras are all explained by impersonalists, so they'll become degraded. And that's why Chaitanya Mahaprabhu has really simplified the whole process, and he's given a general formula for everyone, is that if all classes of people, beginning with the tamasic, who are us, chant Hare Krishna and worship Lord Krishna in the example that he's given and our acharyas have given, then they'll be elevated from whatever mode there dominates them by this one process, and they'll come up to the platform of pure devotion, which is the goal of the Vedic system anyway. So that sort of multiple step and multiple process, which is there in the Vedas, from Karma Kanda to Sukham Karma Yoga, Nishkam Karma Yoga, and so on to pure devotion, that's been, and there are different sadhanas which are prescribed there. That's just been replaced by one sadhana, which is chanting Hare Krishna, and more or less following the process of pure devotion, like refraining from intoxicants, illicit activities, and so on. And even if people don't do that, then still just by chanting Hare Krishna, then that one sadhana will then give people the adhikar, or the ultimate qualification for pure devotional service. It means that they'll gain pure faith. And Eka Shastram and Bhagavad Gita needs to be the only real scripture for general mass of people, until they can surrender to Krishna and then they can get into Srimad Bhagavatam.
Why isn't Srila Prabhupada didn't preach to Christians in the same manner, as though if you want to please Jesus, then he's the son of Krishna, so the best way to please Jesus is to worship Krishna?
Well, he told them to chant Christ's name.
He started at different levels. Like some, he was a very big preacher, thou shalt not eat, thou shalt not kill, and he very much preached from that platform, knowing that that's how they would gradually be uplifted by stopping the...
But still, the religious process which he recommended for them, in other words, that was the behavior, is that they learn how to be sinless and follow the actual teachings of Scripture. But the sadhana the Prabhupada recommended is that they chant the names of God. So if they want to chant the name of Christ, which Prabhupada very much liked because of its etymological similarity to Krishna. In other words, when people say Christ and then they said Krista, then that would actually be very close to chanting Krishna's name.
Yeah, that's why I'm just curious, is when this person was chanting the name of Lord Shiva, would it the same thing that would be applied for the Christians to chant his name, to be applied for the Shiva worshippers to chant his name?
Well, in if they're going to be at a distance, and if they don't have any inclination to chanting Hare Krishna, then fine. But in terms of if people ask us, what do you think I should do? I'm going to tell them you should chant Hare Krishna. And if people tell us what they're going to do, then you've got nowhere to go anyway. Then you may as well try and dovetail what they're doing in some way that perhaps it will connect with real spiritual values. Should we stop there? I guess. Ready, perhaps. Okay. Okay, what's this? Last question.
There are different opinions on the importance of following Vedic culture in this age. And one would say that we are not able to pick up all the aspects of Vedic culture. And I would like to ask you how much emphasis we should give by practicing Krishna consciousness.
Yeah, this whole concept of what's Vedic is like a real, something really worthy of study and dissertation, because strict Vedic, when you say the word Vedic to an academic, you don't even get as far as the Puranas with them. You're talking about Vedas, you're even talking about a different language, a different Sanskrit than what we're talking about. So for them, that's Vedic. For us, Vedic means the sort of the principles in the material world which reflect the original spiritual values in the spiritual world. And but what's really Vedic for us is more or less the Gaudiya Vaishnav, Sadachar, Siddhanta, and understanding of Vedas, which is just really already very much simplified down and brought down to earth by Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and then his followers, and then for us by Srila Prabhupada. So many of the things that we're doing, they're Vedic, but they're really so abbreviated that in the strict sense of Vedic, they really sort of fall out of the category of being Vedic. So we're sort of doing minimum. Our dress code, our sort of standards of cleanliness and habits and cooking and eating, these are like, they're really sort of basic. And so if you want to call them Vedic, whatever it is that Srila Prabhupada gave us in terms of lifestyle and manners of behavior and speech and dress and eating, those we should try to conserve, because they are they're what's called bhavanukul. They're external aspects of internal development which are very favorable for conditioned souls, and when conditioned souls don't cultivate those, then it will actually, other means or other codes of behavior and dress will be unfavorable for the spiritual life. Shukadeva Goswami can dress or undress as he wants, it doesn't matter. Or Lord Shiva, he can sleep in a crematorium. But if we sleep in crematoriums, we're gonna end up becoming a ghost. So we can't. We should do those things which are sattvic practices that lead us to think in sattvic ways. And so you could say that these are the really essential sattvic aspects of Vedic culture that Prabhupada gave us, and we should conserve those, because they actually constitute our culture. They may be abbreviated, but they constitute our culture. And so Srila Prabhupada makes these statements that a culture is known by how people eat, how they dress, their music, the way that they the way that they have their whole family values and so on. And so these things are really quite important. I guess you could call it the Bhagavad aspect of Vedic culture. mixed with the Panchatriki aspect. But that's a very, very interesting thing. You know, we're just having this big conference, day-long conference. We have it regularly every year. It's called Lit, which means existence, or more or less this is the Who Are You conference. And it was really, really packed. It was very, very good. It was in university downtown. And anyway, I was listening to devotees. It was going on all day, so devotees were making different arguments. I was constantly saying this word Vedic. And I was really thinking, what does this word Vedic mean to these people who are sitting here? And there were different people there. There were people who were academics. There were lay people. There were different spiritualists. And I was thinking, everybody's got a different take on what this word Vedic means when we say, well, in the Vedas it says this, or according to the Vedic culture. And it's very important when you use words that people know what those words mean. Otherwise, different people have a different idea of what a word means, then they get a completely different message than what it is that we're trying to actually communicate to them. And Prabhupada really uses the word Vedic a lot. Anyway, I should stop there because that's really a longer discussion. Srila Prabhupada ki jai, Srila Radha Gopinath ki jai, Nitai Gopi Manandi, Hare Krishna.